Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments and will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, let's turn our hearts and seek our Lord together. Let's pray. Our everlasting King, there is no one who can compare to you. God, we find it difficult even to know how we're supposed to approach you. What kind of words can we lay at your feet? What would be suitable for people like us to talk to a God like you? If you were the God that we had invented in our own mind, it would be easy for us, Lord. It would be for us the easiest thing to bump into you as we go throughout life and to tip our hat to you, to offer you a few dollars, a few words, a prayer at night, to offer you our Sunday mornings occasionally, and to think that that was the end of it. But God, you are the uncreated being. You are different than anyone else we've ever met. You are holy and separate. You transcend our highest thoughts. And yet you require that we deal honestly with you. God, every one of us here, we have to admit that we have been born into a race of people that has rebelled against you. God, we prefer what we think above what you say. We prefer what we want above what you command. If you don't rescue us, Lord, we will remain the biggest thing that is in our mind. We will be the center of our universe. And while we do not deny your existence openly, God, we have for so long lived as if we were God. But you have not left us in that condition. So many here this morning can say that they have tasted and seen that you are good. You have opened their eyes to see the truth about themselves, the truth about you, to see what the cross is all about. You have conquered their hearts and freed their will. You have brought them into your family, God, and not destroyed them, not judged them, not condemned them. You have done things that astonish us, and even the oldest Christian still is taken back when we read things in the Bible about your love, and it just seems too good to be true. For 2,000 years, you have been unfolding the great plan of Christ's kingdom as it spreads across this tiny globe, God, and those that know you here, we're happy to be some small part of his glory. But Father, we think of people other than ourselves, not just us, not just our families, not just our friends, but far outside these tiny walls, Lord, we think of the people who are gathering around this world and they're hearing the gospel. And we ask that you'd make it effective, that it wouldn't just be dead words on dead hearts. It wouldn't be blind people being told how beautiful things are and they just can't see it for themselves, but that you would work in such a way that life after life would be changed, and today would be the day that many people look back upon as the day that they met you, the day that they were snatched from death and brought to life, the day that they were really freed. God, we are empty without you. We are confused. We are so sadly misdirected. We are devoted to death and emptiness and don't even know it. So we pray that for the glory of Jesus Christ and that his name might be lifted up above every other option that is given to us today. Today, God, today, that our hearts will be dealt with by you in a way that can never be reversed. Father, we come to you because you give us everything we need in Christ. And so we ask that you would give us all the help we need today to see again the realities in Scripture and to be gripped by them and to be forgetful for a moment, forgetful of self, forgetful and unaware of the tyranny of the urgent, that all the stuff that would press in on our minds right now, God, that it would be set aside until these important matters are over. Father, we ask that you would help us as we consider each other to know how to love each other. We think of Michael and Betsy, and we ask that the doctors would be wise. Lord, we pray for a healthy child, not just for the physical health, but Michael and Betsy and the work you're doing in their hearts would spill over onto the lives of their children, and that in the years to come we could see in so many wonderful ways the reproduction of your kindness over and over in the life of their children, that they would love you with all their heart and soul and mind and strength. And God, we pray the same for us in our homes. Father, we ask these things of you, for it's your kingdom and glory. It's your power forever and ever. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We've been looking at the glory of Christ. He responds to his churches in the book of Revelation. We haven't even really gotten to the activity of Christ with the whole universe as he brings all things to completion, everything placed under his feet. But we've started just with Christ and the church. It is the peculiar glory of Christ. It is his alone that he is the ruler of his church from beginning to end. There is no voice that has a right to our attention in the way that Christ does. There are many voices, of course. There are many good voices. There's teachers. There's books. But if any voice disagrees with the voice of the king, then we have to disregard it. And if the king says something and all the world says something else, we have to disregard all the world. And even if all the world is all of our religious friends. We're going to look at a church this morning, the Church of Sardis, which had a lot of people saying things about it that were very pleasant to hear. But the king examines the church and has a completely different diagnosis. And if Sardis is going to move forward, and if Sardis is going to live in reality, then they have to ignore everything that religious people say. And that's a hard thing to do when everything that religious people say about you is pleasant. In the 1830s, a young pastor, Robert Murray McShane, which you're familiar with, in Scotland, preached on these texts, Christ's messages to the seven churches. I wasn't able to find out when he preached them, because I believe that the small booklet that was put together that I have was published after his death. So I'm not sure when he preached the sermons, and that would make a difference how you listen to this quote, but we'll take either way, all right? Listen to the quote. He says this: "We come now to Sardis, and of all the churches, I think this applies best to us. It's wonderful how there is something in every one of these that suits ourselves, that every message applies to us. It's as if Christ had written our name instead of theirs. But the message to Sardis seems to apply to us more than any of them, for we have a name to live, and we are dead." Strange thing to say to his church. Now, I don't know when he said it. It was a church that was planted by McShane because the Scottish, the Presbyterian denomination, which is the major denomination in Scotland, saw that as the population increased, especially in the cities, there weren't enough churches for all the people. And pastors were having to try to visit thousands of homes. Now, not thousands didn't attend the church, but they were under the care of the pastors in those areas. So they started an aggressive urban church planting scheme. And McShane was one of the young pastors that took one of those churches. And so I don't know if it's at the beginning of his ministry when he says to the church, "People say that we're alive. People think highly of us as a little church, but we're dead." Or if he wrote it after the event in his life that most people know him for, that was he went on a mission trip to Israel with other Scottish pastors to kind of survey the scene of Christianity among the Jews. While he was gone, a young friend of his, William Burns, took the pulpit, and under William Burns' preaching, a great revival began, which spread throughout Scotland, some into England and Wales, over into Canada, America, and some on the continent. When McShane got back, he took the pulpit again, and the revival continued. And his church became famous, St. Peter's, became famous for this revival. And so people would travel from a great distance to see what was happening, to meet Robert Murray McShane. But he feared. Now, whether he was saying before the revival, it seems to me we're a dead church, or whether he was saying after the revival, after the years of extraordinary nearness of God, people come to us because of the great revival that we've experienced, and they think we're a wonderful, living church, but there's still so much death here. I don't know. But I say that because before we look at the text, I want us to stop as a church, right? So if you're normally a part of this church, this is to you. It's not a history lesson for us. It's not a theology lesson. We're not reading about a church 2,000 years ago so that we can say, that was interesting. I didn't know that. I've learned something today. It's a message that we have to have and we have to apply. Christ Church New Albany is not a church like McShane's. We haven't experienced a great revival and the whole world doesn't know our name. All right, so that, I hope that's clear that what I'm about to say is not that. All right, but we have experienced many kindnesses of the Lord that are not common in our day. And there are many who say kind things about the church. There are many who drive to come to the church, or who come and spend a weekend, who drive from a long way or fly to come and meet with the leaders in the church and to ask questions. And it's like at Sardis, people have nice things to say. But just because they have nice things to say doesn't mean that we live up to the reputation. We can be a people like Sardis. And all right, I'm giving you kind of the application before we look at the sermon, and then we'll look at the text, and then we'll have the application again. But I want to say this now so you don't get off track. I fear that we can be a group of people who have a nice reputation, but we are lullabied to sleep by people's kind words, and we think that we reached a nice place to take a nap. And we fall asleep, and Christ would say to us the same thing he says to Sardis. You have a great reputation for being alive, but it looks to me like you're in a coma. You're sleepy to the point of death. But it's not just as a church. It may be as an individual. Are you the person in your family, all right, your extended family, are you the person people go to with religious stuff? Right? So if Scott and his family go and visit the other family over the holidays, Scott is a pastor, right? Scott's a Christian, so is Scott the go-to guy? Hey, Scott, you're a preacher. Hey, Scott, you were a pastor. Hey, Scott, you're a Christian. You're real religious. Are you that kind of person in your family? Are you the person at work that people talk to about religion because they know you're very religious? Are you the person at school that students say, hey, you go to church all the time, don't you? Do you have a reputation as an individual for being alive? But Christ says, you're in a coma. You're in a deadly sleep. The city of Sardis that the chapter 3 of Revelation opens with the letter to, the city was a wealthy city. It was a city that was built on top of a kind of a big hill with three sheer cliffs. One side you could get up to it by going up a gentle slope, but the other three sides of the city were just cliffs. And because of that, the city felt that it was impregnable. And people would use it as a proverb in the day. They would say something was very hard, and they would say, well, like taking Sardis, like capturing Sardis. That would be like conquering that city. No one had ever done it. The church there, Christ mentions no external enemies. He doesn't say, I know that you're persecuted. They're not persecuted. He doesn't mention internal enemies. I know there are wolves and sheep clothing. There are no internal divisions. He doesn't mention heresies. He doesn't say to them, you've allowed lies to be told in the pulpit. You're not doing anything about it. He doesn't mention a lack of duties. He doesn't say, you're not doing anything in my kingdom. But he doesn't have anything good to say to her. She's one of the two churches where there is no positive statement. Two of them have only positive statements. You're doing well. I have nothing to rebuke you for. Three of them are mixed statements. You're doing well, but be careful. You need to take care of this. And two of them, Sardis and Laodicea, there's nothing good that Christ can say about this church. He loves them, but everything's a rebuke. Now let's look at this passage and see what he says. There's, first of all, there's the problem. And we find that in the early verses of chapter 3. Verse 1, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Now, that doesn't give us much detail. It just kind of gives us the general picture. What's the problem? This is a church that once had been a thriving church. You can imagine the other churches mentioned in the list that we've been going through. So the church at Philadelphia, which seemed to have such little impact on its city. It's only a few miles from here. Imagine tired Philadelphia. And they know about Sardis in that wealthy city and how well they're doing. And they admire them. Or persecuted Smyrna. And they think about Sardis and how they're not persecuted. They envy Sardis. They praise Sardis. When we come next week to look at the church at Laodicea, Christ says to the church of Laodicea, you say, I'm rich. But he doesn't say other people say good things about you. Sardis is different. He doesn't say to Sardis, you think you're something, but nobody else thinks you're something. But he says, no, everyone thinks you're something except me. So the problem is that while she looks like she's alive, she is spiritually asleep. She's asleep to the point of death. It's what we would just call a person who is in a coma. Now, what's the command he gives her? Well, there are a number of things that she needs to do if things are going to be corrected. Verse 2, wake up. Strengthen the things that remain, which are about to die. For I have not found your deeds complete. Remember what you received or how you received and heard and keep it and repent. So there's a whole list there. Very quickly, and then we'll apply it to us. What's he say? Well, first, it's like the people are in this deadly sleep. And in Isaiah's day, we find the same thing. Listen to what Isaiah the prophet said about his day. He said, God, there is no one who calls on your name, Isaiah 64, who arouses himself to take hold of you, for you've hidden your face from us. You have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. But now, Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, but you're the potter. Do not be angry beyond measure, Lord. Don't remember our iniquity forever. Behold, look now. All of us are your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem is a desolation. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us beyond measure? So that's the cry of the prophet. He looks around and says, we're dead, we're asleep. And nobody wakes up and grabs hold of God and says, what's wrong, God? Where are you? So Isaiah pleads with the Lord, you, God, you do it. Now, what is she supposed to do? The church has a number of commands in front of her. Number one, she has to arouse herself. She has to wake herself. She's fallen asleep and she's dreaming that she's awake. Do you ever do that? All right. I mean, it always comes on mornings that you don't want to get up. So the alarm clock goes off. You hit the snooze button, you swipe your phone, it goes off and you go right back to sleep. But you dream that you got out of bed and got in the shower and got dressed and got in your car and you're on the way to work. And then the snooze repeats the alarm and you think, wait, I already got up. I went through all that pain. I felt it. It was terrible. And now I realize it was just a dream and I have to do it again. But that's the way this church is. She's fallen asleep, but she dreams that she's alive. She's asleep on the edge of a cliff. It's dangerous. It's not a nice sleep. She's asleep on a battlefield. She has to do whatever it takes to rouse herself. She's got to do it. No, nothing can be spared. No means can be spared. If it will wake her up, then she needs to do it. Well, what will wake her up? Well, what's entailed? Number one, she has to remember certain things. Then she has to guard them. Number two, and she has to strengthen them. In the Greek here, it says, remember how you heard, not remember what you heard. It can be taken either way, so I want us to take it both. First, the what. Remember what you heard. This is the command to Sardis. You have fallen asleep spiritually. All right, you're doing nice things. You're believing right doctrines, but you've really forgotten. What if she's forgotten? She's forgotten what you heard. She's forgotten the great truths of the gospel. She's forgotten that she was purchased by Christ, that she's owned by Christ, that she exists for Christ. And she's forgotten how that came to her. Paul says this to the Thessalonians. Brethren, we know God's choice of you, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. So he says, remember how it came. You were dead. You were insensitive. You were worshiping idols in Sardis. You didn't care at all for God. And suddenly the gospel comes. We don't know who brought the gospel to Sardis first. And you believe the gospel and the Spirit conquers your heart. You're freed. Your eyes are open. You're alive from the grave, spiritually speaking. And you follow Christ. So the first thing that the church has to do is to remember. Go back. Remember. Second, you're going to have to guard what you were given. There are things that you've been entrusted with, truths, wonderful experiences. And if you don't guard them, then you'll let them slip. Number three, you have to strengthen what remains. There's a little grace still in the church. There's a little faith, a little hope, a little love, a little obedience, a little desire to give themselves to Christ, but it's just so weak and it doesn't seem to make it past, you know, the good intentions. So Christ says to the church, find what remains and strengthen it before it dies utterly. Now, the purpose for these commands is that they would finish well, that they would do what he gave them to do. He says to the church at Sardis, other than the fact that they appear to be alive and they have a great reputation, but he finds them spiritually dead, he says to them this, I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. That's quite a strong statement from Christ. I've searched your life. There's no glaring, open sin. It's just this, you're dead. And there's a lot of things that you were saved to do, but you're not doing them. Because people who are asleep don't finish their work. People who are in a coma can't finish their work. You're spiritually sluggish and unresponsive. Did Sardis listen to this message? Well, it doesn't appear so. The year 400 AD, they were conquered by the Goths. The year 1820, we have a report from a missionary who went there and came back to the UK and said that while in many of the cities that we've been talking about, these seven cities, in many of them there still was a gospel witness in Ephesus, where God promised that if they would not repent, he would take away the candle. And in Smyrna, there was nothing. No Christian witness at all. Now, that's the problem in the command for Smyrna. For Sardis. So before we go any further, I want us to apply it to us before we look at the other aspects. What about us? What about you? Does this have anything to say to you? There is a reason for Christ's church. There's a reason for planting a church in North Mississippi that is already full of churches. There's a reason for your rescue if you're a Christian. But why? It's bigger than us. It's bigger than us having a church to go to. It's bigger than you getting out of hell and having peace at night when you go to sleep. The big picture is what God is doing. God is spreading the honor of Christ across the world. He is gathering a kingdom, a bride for Christ, and you're part of that. Do you remember Ephesians 2? Saved by grace through faith. It's not you. It's not your good works. It's a free gift. But also that God has beforehand planned for you to do good works. He's prepared them. Are our works complete, or are we a sleeping people? So I want you to stop and think of yourself. All right? Nobody else, just you. All right? Not anybody else in your family, just you. Your home. What things has Christ given you to do that you have left undone because you are spiritually sleepy and not obedient? What have you not said that you know you should have said? I can think of people in my family. There are people I need to say something to. There are letters that need to be written for the sake of their souls. They're not believers. There are things that I have to say. If I am called to account now, Christ could say the same things to me that he said to Sardis. Your work is incomplete. Christian, there are things that you have not exampled in front of people. It's not just our words, especially with parents. What have you not taught your children about God in the way that you're making choices that you want to teach them? You look at your children and you think, God, don't take me from my kids right now. There are things I haven't taught them, things I haven't lived out in front of them. There are things that I've done and they've seen me do them. There are little habits in my life. There's carelessness. And so when they watch me, they get a very confusing signal. I've given them crooked paths and I don't want that to be the end of the story. So you're home. Would Christ say, there are things, your deeds are not complete in the sight of God in your home? What about your friends? Again, there's a talk that needs to be had, a friend, a neighbor, but you've not had it. Your workplace, the church. Let me give you two pictures that the Bible gives us of the responsibility of a church. One is a race and one is coming to maturity. Think of a race. Hebrews chapter 12 says this. Strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but healed. Pursue peace with all men and sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. Now, that passage appears in a chapter that talks about the whole church's responsibility. So, every Christian is running a race. But Christians get weak knees and weak hands as they're working. Their arms get tired. They get out of joint. There's spiritual problems in the church. And the church's job as a whole is to do what? Is to help each other to heal or to be strong or to have a clear path in front of us so that the people that are sitting next to you, all right, run the race all the way to the end. Another picture is not the race, but maturity. In Colossians 1, Paul says this, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then he says, we proclaim him, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Then Paul says this about himself, for this purpose I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works in me. Now, stop. Christian, look around. Look at the people next to you. Your job is to do everything within your ability for as long as the Lord puts us together in this little gathering to strengthen those that are weak, to make straight paths that are crooked, to help those that are out of joint, something's wrong, to bring each other to completion in Christ. And you're to do it just like Paul did it. You don't do it by preaching necessarily or being a missionary. But we do it like Paul did it in this. We are to labor, we are to strive according to the power of God that works in us. So when you look around at church, are you ready for Christ to pass his judgment on us? Or would he have to say to us, you've got a great reputation, but you're asleep. And the evidence that you're asleep is that there's a lot of stuff that you're not doing. There are things to be done in the church. There are people that you meant to reach out to. There are people that you mean to help, but you are asleep. So your works aren't complete. What are the commands for a church like that? Number one, wake yourself. Again, the problem is this. You can be lullabied to sleep by other people's nice comments about you. It's not hard to stay spiritually on your toes if everyone around you hates your Christianity. But if people around you say nice things about your Christianity, then it's easy to fall asleep, isn't it? It's comfortable. Do not substitute a dream in your mind that you have that you are busy following Jesus Christ when in reality you are asleep. I'm not saying you're not a Christian, but you're a sleepy Christian. Do not be like we are sometimes when it's time to wake up and we don't want to wake up and we dream we got up and did all these things. Do not come to church and glaze over through the sermons and go through your daily Bible readings with a heart that's detached from the Bible, unresponsive to God, but dreaming that you are awake and well and that you're doing stuff in the kingdom when really you're not. Wake up. Second command for people like us. Remember what and how. And guard it. Strengthen it. What? What are the things that God has taught you at the church? What are the things that you've read in old books that have helped you? What are the things you've heard from the pulpit? What are the things you've heard in testimonies? What are the things that other Christians in the church have come alongside you and helped you with? Don't forget those things. Remember them. Remember what God has done in your life. Remember how you were rescued. Where were you when the gospel came to you? How long did you argue against God and say to him, that can't be true. It can't be true what you're saying about my need. I don't think I'm that bad. Then when you felt you were that bad, we argue with God. That can't be true. I don't believe that Christ could be that good. He can't be that sufficient. He can't be for sinners like me. There must be a catch here. When he brought you to himself and you laid all your morality and your religion down at his feet and you were conquered by Christ, remember how and guard what you've been given. One illustration you could think, we don't use candles for light anymore, usually unless we're trying to be romantic or nostalgic or we want it to smell nice in our rooms. But if you were to go outside with a candle, if you didn't have a flashlight, all right, you go outside. And the wind's blowing. Immediately, you pull the candle close. You cup your hand over it. You try to guard it. If you're the kind of a Christian that is burning weakly, you're barely alight. Guard what God has given you. Not just that, strengthen it. Faith. Do you believe what Christ says to be true, Christian? You have to. You say, but my faith is so weak. Go to the scriptures. Do you hope in what Christ says? Is there anything that when you wake up in the morning, in the midst of all the things that you see about your life that would discourage you, you would have to say, but then there's this. And you remember things that the scripture reveals for our hope. You've got to strengthen that. What about love to Christ? What about love to Christians? What about consecration? In every area of life, the Christian has something left. You're not dead yet. It may be small, it may be weak, it may be like a sick person who's been in the bed for so long that your muscles are atrophied and you're weak and you can't even walk on your own. Strengthen what remains. A.W. Tozer, when speaking to his church about how to strengthen what remains, do you remember the illustration he gave? He said, it's like having things in a closet that have gotten dusty and old, and if you want to make them useful again, what do? You go and you get them out of the closet, you dust them off, you clean them up, and you make them part of your everyday life. Christian, what are we to do if we've fallen asleep? You go back to the scripture and you study the things again that you kind of have a vague idea of. You study them when you were younger. You heard them years ago, but they become kind of bland and indistinct. You go back to the scriptures and study them until they are dusted off and you understand them again. And then you make room for them in your life. God, how do I live in light of what you've said? And you will find that the things that God has entrusted to you that have grown weak and sickly and sleepy come alive again. Now, I want us, when we think about this, I don't want us to think about churches that are 2,000 years ago and they're on a city with cliffs and it's all those people over there. I think there's two types of churches that really fit this picture well in our culture, right? There is the church that is very busy, very successful, and growing. And so churches look at a church like that and say, wow, that's a great church. your church is doing it right. You went from 200 to 500, from 500 to 2,000. Everything seems to be going well. And so there is the reputation of real life. But many times in settings like that, I think that Christ would come and say, you have a great reputation. You're growing numerically. It's amazing. But you're dead, spiritually dead. You're not alive to me. But there's another type of church in our culture, not as popular, but it also receives a good reputation, and it's just as dangerous. And that is a church that tries to be very careful. So it's a small church. It looks at the big churches and says, oh, the big churches are big because they must not be as serious about following Jesus as we are. That's why they're bigger than us. It's always a very comforting thing to say when you're the small church. And you try to be very careful with spiritual truths. We have to be careful with doctrine. We have to be careful how we live, how we raise our family, how we work, how we do church. And you get a good reputation. That's a very careful church. What if Christ comes and visits the careful church and says, you know, you've got a great reputation for being careful and being serious about spiritual things. And I don't have any, there's no glaring faults with you except this. You're all asleep. You're dead. Your hearts are sluggish and unresponsive. We could test ourselves with this question. When was the last time you, Christian, when was the last time you as an individual were responsive to the Word of God? Some of you are saying no to God in so many areas of your life that when you open the Bible each morning, it's like a dead book to you and you are dead to it. And it bothers you, but you haven't done anything about it. When was the last time you were responsive? Or could you give me the last area of life that as you open the Bible and the Bible applied to that area, you changed? It is easier when you're a baby Christian. Everything seems to be changing so quickly. But as we grow older, all right, we like our spiritual naps and we settle down and we say, that was far enough. As a church, what was the last sermon we heard? It doesn't have to be from Chuck or me, Mr. Roberts, Andrew Davis, other people. What was the last study we did? What was the last book we read together? What was the last book in the Bible we studied that we as a church, Christ would say of us, you're not asleep because when you looked at this together, you changed. You responded. It is so important for people that are being lulled to sleep by nice compliments to ask themselves, am I really responsive to Christ? Am I what I appear to be? Or am I really a sleeping Christian? So two types of churches that could be applied to. Now, two types of people. In every sleepy church, you're going to have people who are spiritually dead, not Christians at all, and they look like they're sleeping. And so you have the sleepy, sluggish Christian, and you have the dead, lost person, and they come and sit beside each other at church. They dress the same, they talk the same, they act the same, and so they think they're the same. But be careful. There is a sleeper, and then there's death. There are people who've never been alive, never been awake. John Bunyan's book, The Pilgrim's Progress, do you remember the sleepers at the beginning of his journey? Pilgrim hears about life. You're in the city of destruction. Christ has come to bring you life. He goes toward the cross. His friends say, don't do it. Don't do it. Don't go that way. Oh, that's terrible. It's a miserable life. He sticks his fingers in his ears and runs to the cross crying out, life, life, eternal life. He wants to be alive. He comes to the cross. His guilt is removed. He starts his journey as a Christian. And right at the beginning, he meets three guys. Strange names, right? I don't suggest that we name any of our children this. Simple, sloth, and presumption. Simple. It's a person that is spiritually stupid, willfully stupid. You think, oh, religion's easy. I don't need to learn anything. So they never study the scripture. They remain spiritually ignorant on purpose. Sloth is, of course, laziness. And presumption is a person that thinks, I'm fine. I know I'm good. Whatever you say, I'm a shoo-in for heaven. These three people, Bunyan says, are asleep on the side of the path. They're never walking. They think that at any time they want to, they can rouse themselves. In Bunyan's story, Christian goes and wakes him up and says, what are you doing sleeping? You can't sleep here. It's not a safe place. And they say to him, leave us alone. We're fine. We'll get up when we're ready. They don't notice that their legs are chained. It's a picture of a lost person in a religious environment. I don't really care to study the Bible. I don't care to be responsive. I think I'm okay. But your feet are chained. And you think that you're going to set your alarm clock, all right? Like I used to think I would set my alarm clock when I was a child. And I asked my mom, can a person live their entire life for themselves? And at the end, the day before the end, can you ask Christ to forgive you? And he would, and you would go to heaven? Best of both worlds? And my mother said, that is not the way the Christian life works, John. Yes, I said, I know, you're not supposed to act that way. Can you? Certainly, it's a question that a lost person asks who wants to spend the entire life on the emptiness of sin. And that's what I wanted. But I was like simple sloth and presumption. Are you still there? Do you think you'll set the alarm spiritually, the alarm clock, for the last minute of earthly life, and you'll wake up and you'll say, okay, I'm awake now, I'm ready for Christ? Why do you think that will be your case? Why do you not fear that you will sleep until it's too late? Look at your feet. They're chained. Now, there's another kind of sleeper. There's the dead, and then there's this Christian that's asleep in a deadly kind of coma, and they're responsible for rousing themselves. We've been talking about that. John Bunyan gives another picture of sleepers. Christian and his friend go along in the journey for a while, and the road is hard, okay? So the Christian life is hard. There's a number of things that are happening in their life that it makes following Jesus Christ difficult. And their feet, it says, are tender. They're hurt. And so as they face the more hard road, right to the side is another path called bypath. And there's a meadow over there that's soft. It's not the hard, rocky road and they're barefoot. It's this soft, grassy path that leads to a beautiful meadow, bypath meadow. And so Christian says to his friend, hey, we don't have to walk on this hard path. Let's go to bypath meadow. It looks soft and comfortable. And the friend says, we better not get off the path, path of obedience. And Christian says, look, the two paths go side by side. They're headed the same place. This one's just easy. So they choose the easy path spiritually, and they go away from obedience. Now they walk a while, and then they realize that this path is leading far, gradually it's leading far away from the right path. So they're scared. And they try to turn around. But the rain starts to come. And the land floods. And they can't make it back. So they find shelter and fall asleep. And the next day a giant despair, grabs them and throws them into his dungeon. And they stay in this dungeon of depression and despair for a long time before they're rescued. Now, what's Bunyan saying? These aren't spiritually dead people. They aren't people that are going to hell and they think they're fine. These are Christians. But when the Christian life was difficult, as parents, as individuals, as married couples, when there were hard things in front of us, and after we've gone through a lot of hard things and our feet are tender and there's the soft path right here and it looks like it's almost the same as this path, we get off. And if we're not careful, we get off on the soft path and it's not so easy to get back. And we fall asleep and we get sluggish spiritually and unresponsive. And the next thing we know, we are despairing of everything. We're not sure Christ is enough. We're not sure we're Christians. We're not sure the Bible is the Word of God. And we are in a funk. Is that you? Hard road. You took an easy path. You can look back in your family and see where you made the choices. And now you despair. How do you get back if you're one of those people? You do what Christ says. Awake. Remember. Guard it. Strengthen it. Get it out. Brush those truths off again. Live on them. And finish the task that you were given to do. Now, Christ gives motivation for this, a warning and a promise. The warning is this: I am coming like a thief in the night. You're already asleep. I don't have to wait. I can come anytime. What I want us to notice about this, because we're going to talk about these threats and these promises more in a couple of weeks. We're going to look at all the threats and all the promises at the end of the seven letters and just kind of combine the key themes to make sure that we're responsive people. But before we do that, let me just say for this week, there is a similarity here with what Christ says in other places in the Gospels. I will come like a thief in the night when you don't expect me. I will come, and when I come, it will be too late. Now, he says that to the world. I will come and I will judge you. And when I come, it'll be too late then. And you'll never expect it. But when I come, it's for judgment. But he says to his own people here, Christians, I am coming like a thief. And when I come, it will be too late. Now, he's not saying that they're going to go to hell. What's he saying? The judgment, the gracious, corrective judgment, the discipline that God brings on a straying church will be as sudden and unexpected for the Christian as final judgment will be for the worldling when he comes to judge all. So the question you have to ask yourself is this: sleepy, sluggish, comatose Christian, when do you expect Christ to come and judge you? Sleepy, sluggish, comatose church, when would you expect Christ to judge us, if that's what we are? I mean, in your mind, you must have something, right? You have some line that you've drawn. Well, when we ordain homosexuals and put them in the pulpit, then God would judge us. Is that what you think? When we start to say the Bible's not really the Word of God and there's other things. When we say it doesn't matter how you live because we're saved by grace, is that when God's going to come judge us? He will come as a thief in the night to sleepy, sluggish, unresponsive churches. What will he do? Well, like a thief, he will come and take. It says here, the description that he gives is, one of the things he says is, I have the stars in my hand. The messengers to the churches are in the hands of Christ. He has a right to send messengers. He has a right to retrieve messengers. It doesn't mean that your pastors get yanked away and you can't hire anybody. Well, what if it means that you have the same pastors you've always had and they no longer really say anything that's worth listening to? God never really meets with us. Like Ephesus, the candle removed. A thief is never expected, but when he comes to steal. Now, if you know church history, you know that there are churches that had great reputations, but they were not careful. They fell asleep, lullabied to sleep with great reputations, and now they are a people that Christ has removed the star, the messenger from. I'll just give you three. Westminster Chapel. Now, this chapel is still around. Actually, all three of these places are still around, so if anybody from these places listens to the internet, you're sure to get hate mail, but it's true. Westminster Chapel, where Martin Lloyd-Jones pastored. Thousands gathered to hear Lloyd-Jones. College students from the University of London, which is a collection of colleges, flooded Lloyd-Jones' church on Friday nights to hear him teach doctrine. And God used the ministry of that man in such an extraordinary way. Misty and I know many people in Wales that we met when we were there, when I was a student. Their lives were such wonderful examples. They changed the way we thought about Christianity. They weren't Lloyd-Jones. They were the ones that were affected by Lloyd-Jones. But when Lloyd-Jones was ill with cancer and he retired, another man, an American, came, and then others followed him. I think there was one between him and the American. But the church took a different course. Everyone said Westminster Chapel is the church to go to in the UK. And now it's an empty building. Daniel Rowland was a Welsh preacher in the 1700s. We're not as familiar with him. But if you were in the 1700s in the UK, you would have been familiar with him. You would have known him if you were an American. Daniel Rowland pastored a church in a community, in a little farming community that had only a couple hundred people in the whole community. But once a month he held the communion season, the communion sermon, the Lord's Supper. And people would travel from all around Wales. He spoke Welsh, it was just the Welsh folks. They would travel from North and South Wales. Some of them would travel 3 days. You can read their accounts, you can read their journals, they still exist. They would travel 3 days to hear Daniel Rowland's preach. Daniel Rowland's church knew an extraordinary work of the Lord for nearly 40 years. It had a great reputation. I preached there a number of years ago. 12 people. That's all that remains. 12 people. Not one far as I know, is a believer. They're just religious. The elder of the church that invited me to preach, before I preached, said, I'm glad that young people like you want to be ministers. You can tell this was a while ago. And then he said this, my generation, we dropped the ball. Nobody's attending our church anymore. I mean, look at it. We failed. But your generation, you'll do something better. He said, you Christians and Muslims and Buddhists, you will all come together. That's the elder, the pastor at the church where Daniel Rowlands preached the gospel for 40 years with such extraordinary effect. Jonathan Edwards. Matt and I and Jeff. Jeff, were you on that trip? No, Matt and I go to see Jonathan Edwards Church. We filmed there. It's a rainbow church now. It's a church now. That building houses people that would come and say that the things that Jonathan Edwards said about the cross of Christ are horrible. God does not punish his son so that sinners can go free. It's barbaric. Listen, there have been churches with extraordinary reputations, but at some point in their life, they fell asleep. And Jesus' message to them was the same as Sardis. I know that you have a name to be a living church, but you're dead. And now, there's not even someone there that believes. How can a church guarantee it will not become like that? Well, we have to obey. The church at Sardis should have taken a hint from their history. Before this message is ever preached, hundreds of years before, the king named Croesus was a very rich king, and the Persian king, Cyrus, we know him from the Old Testament, decided that he would, as his kingdom expanded, his empire expanded, he decided that the Persian Empire could use some of Croesus' wealth, so he attacks Croesus on the battlefield, and his Persian army whoops the army of Sardis, and they have to flee back to their capital, to their stronghold. I told you the city was a stronghold. But they are so confident that no one can take Sardis. They put all their soldiers on the side of the city that you can come up the gentle slopes and reach. And the three sides that are sheer cliffs, they put no soldiers. So Cyrus, knowing the reputation of the city, chooses a small band of men and sends them up the sheer side of the cliff. And they get into the city and they conquer the city. When a church falls asleep, she no longer has watchmen on the wall. She no longer has anyone that says, we're going down a wrong path. So there's the warning. Then there's a promise. You will be everlastingly clean. The white clothes, they last forever. It's not just Christ washing you of your sins now. It's not just Christ's righteousness clothing us before the eyes of the all-seeing God now. Because I belong to Christ, I'm right with God because of what my elder brother did, what my mediator did. It's also the work of the Spirit in the life. He says, I know there's some of you, you haven't gotten your clothes dirty. Press on. You will be everlastingly clothed in righteousness. Do you remember what Revelation 19 says? It was given to the church to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Not the fine linen is the righteous acts of Christ. That certainly has a part in our righteousness. That's the foundation. But what he's talking about here is rewards, rebukes. And so Christ says to this church, those that are alive, don't slow down now. Continue to be careful. You will everlastingly be rewarded. You will be clothed in white. Then he says, you will walk with Christ. There's an everlasting companionship. And in case they're afraid that that will ever end, it says your name will never be taken out of this book of life. The Jews talked about the book of life a lot, and we'll talk about this later, but just for today. The Jew, when he really hated somebody as a heretic, would pray that God would remove their name from the book of life. It's not just that they would die physically, but that they would die everlastingly, that they would be judged by God, and there'd be no hope for a person like that. When this is written, the Jews prayed that God would strike the names of the Nazarenes from the book of life. The Nazarenes were Christians. Christ was from Nazareth, so they nicknamed Christians Nazarenes. So the Jews prayed at this time, God, strike those heretics who say that that man that we put to death was your son. Strike their name from the book of life. Judge them everlastingly. And so Christ says to them, no, your name will never be removed. Indelibly written, you're mine. Now, let me close by saying this. Christ describes himself in such a way that there is no excuse for any church to ever stay this way. He says he has the seven spirits of God. And again, this is picturesque language, not literal. He has the sevenfold spirit, or the number seven being a picture of fullness. He has the fullness of the spirit. When God's Son came to earth as a man, he depended upon the Spirit of God for all the work that he did as our Redeemer. So he walks in this continual dependence upon his Father. And John, in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, says that Christ was given the Spirit without measure. No Christian is given the Spirit without measure, but Christ is. Infinite God, united to our humanity. Infinite intimacy with his Father through the Spirit. Infinite effective labor. Infinite power. Everything he needed to rescue us is given through the Spirit. But he also received the Spirit for us, not just for his work. And the first act of Christ as governor over heaven and earth is found in the book of Acts. He's raised to his Father's right hand after he is raised from the grave. He ascends on high. The Father places him at his right hand in heaven. And the Son and the Father together send the Holy Spirit to the church. And the church has an infinite supply of life from that King. If you serve the idols of the world, which are dead and empty and lie to you, then you can understand why you're half alive. If you serve Christ, why? Why would you ever be satisfied to be half alive? Do you remember what John said? In him was life. Later, John writes and says, this life of God was manifested and we saw him, we handled him. John says his words bring life. Paul says Christ is our life. Paul had to warn Timothy and Titus, pastors, about people that would go to church and be okay with only being half alive. He said this, they hold to a form of godliness, although they deny its power. So they have a form. They look like a Christian, but there's nothing within changing them, no effectiveness, no power. Why would a Christian settle for that? Why would you claim to be a Christian and settle for that? Is Christ only a form? Is he just a picture, an external, a cardboard cutout of a Savior? Or is he the substance? To Timothy, he writes, these people profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him. They've become detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Why would we be willing to say, I know God, but not really to know him? There is life in Christ. Now, if you're one of those that is spiritually dead, and you took the name Christian to yourself, cry out to God that he would not let you be a Christian in name only. Or else one day he will come and it will be too late. And if you are a person that everyone thinks well of and people say so many nice things about you as an individual, as a family, they compliment your family. What well-behaved children, what a happy family. They compliment your church. But you know that you're spiritually asleep and it's been a long time since you've been responsive. Go to God and plead with him. Do not let me be lulled to sleep by these well-meaning people. God, it's what you say about me that matters. I must be alive and awake and responsive. Amy Carmichael, the missionary, do you remember her request? God, make me to stand to my conscience clear. Make me to be what I appear. That's what Sardis should have prayed.